Well, greetings to all this morning in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to be here. Let's kneel together for prayer. Father, we bow before you here this morning. Just thank you for your goodness and love to us. Thank you that we are allowed to gather here this morning to hear your word, to be encouraged. Lord, there's many places where this wouldn't be legal. And so we just thank you for the privilege that we have and ask that you would help us to use it in a way that might glorify and honor and please you. Just pray for any that are sick that couldn't be here. Ask that you would bless and heal them. Do bless our time together. I pray that you would give me your words to speak and that you would give us all understanding, that we would be able to reason together and understand those things that are pleasing to you. Pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, I wrote some things on the board up here. I know the front seats are a higher premium, so some of you couldn't sit up front here. It's hard to read from a distance. But I had to write that small simply because it wouldn't all fit on. And the title that I have is Article 6 Amended. And some of you may not have read different confessions of faith and what they say, and maybe you have, and maybe you don't know why that would even be important, but I think it's very important how we think. And looking at these two will give us a little glimpse into the shift of thinking over the years in some of the Mennonite theology there. You know, how we think strongly influences what we do and the choices we make. When we have a certain way of looking at things, it tends to affect how we live, what we do, and the choices that we make. Ideas and thoughts take us somewhere. You know, there's direction there. And if we're headed a certain direction, there's always a destination. We're going somewhere. Now, as we look at these two articles out of Statements of Faith, both of them Article 6, both of them are trying to explain what salvation is. Both of them are telling us what it takes to be right with God. What does it take to be a Christian? That's the explanation. And I know in almost every article of faith that has been, or every statement of faith that has been written, it's often to address the things that are important at that moment. For example, the first one here was written because the Anabaptist people had left the state churches and were having their own meetings. And there were things that they felt were important in their time that they needed to make some clear statements on. This is what we believe. And I'm not against making new statements of faith. I don't have a problem with that. There may be a need for us to make some statements in our time about what we believe in our age that are very important, that we need to be clear on. So I'm not opposed to revisions or updates or that kind of thing. And also, I'm not trying in any way to knock someone down. The group of men there in 1920, the Garden City Confession of Faith is the second one up here. And I'm not trying to make them look bad or anything. What I'm trying to focus on is the shift in thinking. Now, the Garden City Confession of Faith was an attempt to update or improve or revise the statement of faith that had been written in 1632, known as the Dortrecht Confession of Faith. And so that's the other one that's up here. And so there was this attempt to improve. And I think it's good for us to think, realize that as we read these, that this was a revision. It was an amendment, an update. It was to improve what had been written earlier. And so I think I'll just read both of those confessions, and then we'll go back and take a look at them more closely and maybe read the scriptures associated with them that they included. So first I'll read the one that was written in the 1600s, the Dortrecht Confession of Faith, and this is just Article 6, talking about how to be right with God. And this one, they called it a repentance and amendment of life. In the Garden City, they called it of salvation. So those are the titles that they gave them. Repentance and amendment of life. We believe and confess that as the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth and consequently inclined to all unrighteousness, sin, and wickedness, that therefore the first doctrine of the precious New Testament of the Son of God is repentance and amendment of life. Therefore, those who have ears to hear and hearts to understand must bring forth fruits meet for repentance, amend their lives, believe the gospel, depart from evil and do good, desist from wrong and cease from sinning, put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. For neither baptism, sacrament, nor church fellowship, nor any other external ceremony can without faith the new birth and a change or renewal of life help or qualify us that we may please God or receive any consolation or promise of salvation from him. But on the contrary, we must go to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, and believe in Jesus Christ as the Scriptures speak and testify of him, through which faith we obtain the pardon of our sins, become sanctified, justified, and children of God, yea, partakers of his mind, nature, and image, as we are born again of God through his incorruptible seed from above. Wow. Quite the statement. Here's the updated version from 1920. Of salvation. We believe that man is saved alone by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, that he is justified from all things on the ground of his shed blood, that through the new birth he becomes a child of God, partaker of eternal life, and blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. That was the improved version of it. And we'll look into it more deeply, but I think there's a huge mindset shift, a big change in how salvation is viewed in those two statements. And of course, both of them are backed up with quite a few scriptures, which is tremendous. But even in that, we notice the selectiveness of it, if you will. All scripture is surely given by the inspiration of God, and yet somehow there is this rightly dividing of truth that needs to take place. Rightly dividing the Word of God. So I'd again like to go back and just look at the first article. This one was written in 1632, I think it was. Did I write that down up here? Yes, in 1632. And we can see as we read it that there were some things stated intentionally or on purpose because of the state church, the Catholic Church that they were withdrawing from. Okay, it says, we believe and confess that as the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, and consequently inclined to all unrighteousness, sin, and wickedness, that therefore the first doctrine of the precious New Testament, the Son of God, is repentance and amendment of life. They saw salvation as something that radically changes a person's life. Something happens to the person's life. The scripture references that they have here, Genesis 8:21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. This is after the flood. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Also Mark chapter 1 verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So here there's a very clear recognition that man has an evil heart from his youth. That there's this separation from God. If you think back of where they were at, they were in the Reform and the Catholic Church were both baptizing infants, bringing them into what they would have considered the kingdom or the church at that time. And so here they make this clear statement that man is evil and needs a change in his life. I had to think of Matthew chapter 3 and what John said in verse 10. He says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John, as he preached about the coming of Christ's kingdom, he said the axe has to be laid to the root of the tree. Again, a very clear image or picture of something that has to radically change. The old tree has to come down. The axe has to be laid to the root. Not a couple of leaves clipped off or trimmed or just a few things fixed up on the outside. It takes an axe at the root of the tree. The carnality and the sinfulness of man. Repentance and amendment of life. And they say it is the first doctrine of the precious New Testament of the Son of God. This one is at the foundation of it all. Okay, the second part, the second paragraph. Therefore, those who have ears to hear and hearts to understand must bring forth fruits, meet for repentance, amend their lives, believe the gospel, depart from evil, do good, desist from wrong, and cease from sinning. Put off the old man with his deeds, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. For neither baptism, sacrament, nor church fellowship, nor any other external ceremony can without faith the new birth and a change or renewal of life help or qualify us that we may please God or receive any consolation or promise of salvation from him. Again, the Catholic Church had figured this thing out to where baptism brought babies into the church, made them a part of it. Sacrament was how they received grace from God. That's where the doctrine of transubstantiation, the priest would bless the wafer and it would become Jesus' actual body, bless the cup and it became his actual blood, and they would take and eat and drink that, thinking that they were receiving of Jesus himself. And again, if you think about it, those things can be backed up in Scripture if you isolate verses. So Jesus said, if you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. So here was a way that makes perfect sense. You know, the priest blesses the wafer and the juice or the wine, and it becomes Jesus' actual flesh and his actual blood. They partake of that, and that is salvation. That is how they receive salvation. So this is what they were combating, in a sense, when they wrote this article, was that it takes more than just simply eating a wafer and drinking some wine to have the life of Jesus within us. So baptism, sacrament, which is what they're talking about when it's talking about the communion, the wafer and the juice or the wine. So baptism, sacrament, or church fellowship, all those things avail nothing if there hasn't been an amendment of life, if there hasn't been repentance, if there isn't faith, if there's not faith there, if there isn't a new birth or a change and renewal of life, as they say here. There's something more needed than just simply going to church, being baptized as a baby at that time it was, and then receiving the sacraments and keeping your church membership there. That was the model that they came out of. That was security. That was salvation. That assured them that they were okay with God. Here it says there is a need. One must bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Something has to change in a man's life, in a woman's life. They have to amend their lives. They have to believe in the gospel. There's active faith. There's something of taking a hold of the word of God and believing it for myself. That was unnecessary in the churches that they came out of. That was considered, most of them didn't even have Bibles. The Bible may have been a sacred book that stayed on the pulpit. Many of them weren't allowed to have scriptures at that time. And so intertwined in their understanding of salvation, of what it means to be right with God, to be born again, to be saved, if you will, in modern terms, it meant that there had to be repentance, an amendment of life, a change of the way that we live, a ceasing from sin, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, which is created in true righteousness and holiness, not some imaginary thing that is imputed when we eat the wafer and drink the blood, but in true, that they stress that in here, in true, is created in righteousness and true holiness. There was something that man could actually do in this work of salvation, and it was something that man is expected to. Okay, the verses that they have with that paragraph, Luke 3:8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Ephesians 4:22-24, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3:9-10. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. But on the contrary, okay, I'm going into the next paragraph now. But on the contrary, we must go to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, and believe in Jesus Christ as the scriptures speak and testify of him, through which faith we obtain the pardon of our sins, become sanctified, justified, and children of God, yea, partakers of his mind, nature, and image, as we are born again of God through his incorruptible seed from above. And then the scripture verses with that, Hebrews 10, 21 and 22. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. John 7:38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So the words that they use, and I know some coming from very conservative backgrounds see the deadness sometimes of the religion, but that's not the way it was here with the early early Anabaptist believers. They clearly believed in being born again. They believed in receiving that new nature, dying to the old man and having and being a new man, renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. So there was this clear transformation that they believed needed to take place. But they didn't find any controversy with the terminology of a faith that works, a faith that has something of practical outworking in it, amending their life, becoming a new creature, true holiness and righteousness, ceasing to sin, desisting from wrong, putting off the old man. Those are all action words. Those are words of something that somebody does on purpose. And I think if you have walked in your Christian life very long, you know that those things do not happen by accident. The old man isn't going to roll over and die by himself. Ceasing from sinning doesn't happen by accident. Putting off the old man, it's a very real battle. Through which faith we obtain the pardon of our sins, become sanctified, justified, and children of God, yea, partakers of his mind, nature, and image, as we are born again of God through his incorruptible seed from above. So here there's this faith of believing and trusting for the pardon of sins, to become sanctified and justified. Those are words that they believed in, not necessarily the idea of someone that is working in the sense of trying to become a Christian because of what they have done, but rather someone that has found that the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus has washed them and cleansed them and made them a new creature, where they can receive of that mind and nature and image as they're born again of God from his incorruptible seed. Okay, let's look at the 1921 update here. We believe that man is saved alone by grace. Now, Luther said that. He put that in his Bible, but the Bible does not say that anywhere. So, I think there's a very strong Protestant influence here in this thinking. And at that time, in the late 1800s, the old Mennonite church had there was a lot of revival that was happening, and I think in some sense, rightly so, there was a lot of deadness there. But a lot of what they were taking on was coming out of Protestant literature. And it produced statements like this. We believe that man is saved alone by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, that he is justified from all things on the ground of his shed blood. Through the new birth, he becomes a child of God, partaker of eternal life, and blessed with all spiritual blessings. So I'll read the scripture verses that they have here to support that. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Romans 3:20-26, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge, the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Acts 13:38-39. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." John 1:12-13. But as many as have received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And John 3:4-8. "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 5:24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but pass from death unto life. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So those were their scripture verses. And of course, to the scripture, we can say yea and amen. We agree with that. We are saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. We absolutely, amen. We are freely justified freely by his grace. There's nobody that stands justified or righteous because of the deeds of the law or any work that we have done of ourselves. It is only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we can have remission for sins. We believe that. But also, they also believed that in the 1600s when they wrote that statement. You can see it very clearly. But the thing that is a bit troubling is the omissions. Not the scriptures that are there. Those we can agree with. We amen those. But where is repentance? They knew. They had this article in front of them when they wrote this other one. Where's repentance? Where's the changed life that is expected, that God wants to see out of everyone that names the name of Christ? Can the straight gate and the narrow way be omitted from the way of salvation now? You know, there's lots of words in these Bible verses that they put down here. Justified freely by His grace. The remission of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Justified from all things. Power to become sons of God. Whosoever believeth. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Those are the words that they capitalize on here. And I thank God for those promises to us. What a blessing. What a rich heritage. But why didn't they put in there that God expects repentance and amendment of life? Why did they leave that out completely? Why did they add the word that we are saved alone by grace? I think that's it's a very, very much what Luther and Calvin had promoted earlier on. And I don't know, I'm guessing these men must have read some of that. You know, in Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul tells them that God calls all men everywhere to repent. That is the gospel mandate. All men everywhere must repent. Let's go to, well, maybe there are some questions or somebody has some thoughts. I'd like some input. If you, some of you may not have read these statements of faith, and maybe you think it's no big deal, and in some sense it may not be, but we all believe something. We all have an understanding of how to be right with God, and so it was just kind of my hope this morning to help us look at what the scriptures say, and just look at these two examples of some mindsets that people have had and the influences that has had as well. So I don't know if someone has any thoughts, any questions, raise your hand. We can get a microphone to you. Any time in here, if you have some input, I'd be very glad for that. We'll look at a scripture in James chapter 4. James 4 and verse 14 through 26, we'll read that. I must have the wrong chapter here. James 2, sorry about that. Oh, that's what I'd wrote down, I just looked at it wrong. Okay, starting in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now James uses those very words interestingly. He says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Somebody got it wrong. If it is by grace alone, then James is wrong. And of course, Luther went as far as to say that. He said James was an epistle of straw because he couldn't agree with that. He put in his Bible in Romans that it was by grace alone. Now, of course, shifting from the Old Testament and what the Jews were practicing, everything was central around rituals. They sacrificed, they washed things. There was just everything was about what they did and rituals. And now here was a whole new paradigm shift. Instead of them doing something, if you will, it was a matter of accepting that which had been done on their behalf. And so that's the shifting of understanding there. It has nothing to do with living a righteous, holy life that is pleasing to God. It has to do with carnal washings and sacrifices which were but a shadow of things to come and not the fullness. Now it says here in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I remember one morning I got up to go to prayer meeting. It was about 4:30 in the morning. And the call came for a wreck. It was over on 501. And I was already in my vehicle, so I went over there, and this young man had left the road. He was on his way to work, had left the road and hit a tree with his car. And as I went around the side there and looked into the car, you know, the young man, his there was nothing, no limbs amputated. I don't think there were any lacerations even on his face anywhere. Everything looked perfectly normal, if you will. Some cerebral spinal fluid dripping from his nose, which isn't a good sign. But as far as, you know, his nose was there, his ears were there, his eyebrows were there. Everything was intact. Everything looked fine. You know, he could look like the kind of person that could get up and continue going to Tartars for work. That's where he was headed. Had a little delay here. Everything about him was looking normal. But on the monitor, there was a flat line. Nothing. Maybe a few brain pulses every now and then. But that young man, even though everything was there, his arms were there, his fingers were there, his feet, legs, everything was intact, his skin looked fine. The young man was dead. And James tells us that if we say we believe in God and have faith in God, the devils do that as well, and they tremble about it. But if we say we have faith in God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ has been applied to our life and there is no works, we are as dead as that young man spiritually. Our spiritual monitor is flatlined. There's nothing. No, you know, when you hook up that monitor, that's what you hope to see is a pulse. Something that would indicate there's life. James says, if you have no works, your spiritual monitor is flatlined. There's nothing. You're dead. The question for us this morning is how do we understand salvation? How do we, when we look at these two articles, we look at the updated one. And by the way, for those of you who can't see, this is the 1632 one. Comes all the way over to here, and then here is our updated one, the one that has made the improvements. And again, I'm not trying to make those men look bad in any way. I'm just trying to show us that there has been a shift in thinking. Something has gone wrong with the concept of what it means to walk with God and to be right with God. Something is badly askew. Because here, it says, alone. We're saved alone by grace. Here it says that the first of the precious New Testament, the first doctrine is repentance and amendment of life. Something has to change in a person's life. If the Spirit of God, if the God of heaven has entered into a mortal being, something has to change. Something has to be different. You cannot continue on living in sin, following the world and all its allurements, and be and have God dwelling within. There's no way. James is also the one that tells us that to love the world or to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. Something has to drastically and radically change. And that's why these men here, they were living in an apostate church that believed if you took the wafer and drank the juice, you were going to have Jesus within you. And that gave you the grace and the hope of salvation, the hope of being right with God. And they say there's no way, you cannot, by baptism, sacrament, church fellowship, or any other external ceremony without faith and the new birth, and a change or renewal of life, help or qualify us that we may please God or receive any consolation or promise of salvation from Him. There's no hope outside of the new birth, outside of a changed life, outside of a new creature, of God Himself dwelling within. That was their argument. And then we shift back to exactly what these people were leaving. I mean, these were Luther's friends at one time. And Zwingli, they had been together in the beginning. But when Luther and Zwingli saw the cost that was involved, they backed up. Luther agreed that the church should only consist of born-again believers that are walking with God, that are living a holy life. He agreed with that. But he shifted direction and went backwards. And so here we have the declaration that we're saved alone by grace. There is no statement at all made about a different life, a changed life, an amended life. Actually, in the whole statement of faith, in Article 8, it says that we must, I forget the terminology now, but something that we need to live right in order to stay right with God. I'm paraphrasing, that's not what it says, but it means something similar to that. In the whole article, or in the whole statement of faith. And I just wonder, how have we been affected here with that thinking? That thinking has this idea built into it, and we're very, very familiar with it. The idea is that somewhere at one point in time in your life, you say a prayer, you ask Jesus into your heart, and you become a Christian, and you're on your way to heaven. This article knows nothing of that. It knows only of a person that cries out to God for a changed life, an amended life, a life that is lived above sin. And it's a lifetime event. It's not a one-time moment at an altar somewhere. It's not a moment when you walk to the altar and pray a sinner's prayer. But it is rather something that we enter into and we walk. Sounds like something Jesus had said, didn't he? A narrow gate, a straight gate and a narrow way. Jesus talked about that. Sounds like a journey, somewhere that we go and we continue to go there. And I know that there are many churches that have this understanding of the initial salvation. I'm not discrediting that or opposing that necessarily. These people also believed in being born again, as you can clearly see in their statement. They believe that we must be born again. And there are many that have this idea of a altar call salvation, if you will, that believe that we must live godly lives. And so I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush and not be fair here. And I also realize that the man that did this came out of a very apostate kind of church. And it was necessary that some spiritual life be there. It was necessary that they again turn from this idea of only trying to live a certain way and hope that their salvation is secure because of that. That is not true salvation. And that's what they were seeing. And so in the late 1800s, there was this revival movement. And that kind of spurred on this thinking that, you know, there's this need for something to happen in my heart. There's a need for personal salvation. And I agree with that. Amen. That is very necessary. But we need to be careful that we don't react because of the deadness of some church and eliminate or delete out of our thinking the reality that salvation works. That salvation is very practical. When the Bible talks about crucifying the flesh or the old man, that's not a passive term. That's not something that you sit by and watch happen. It's something that takes a tremendous amount of effort. There's a lot of work and effort involved in that. Now, in no way does crucifying the old man stopping your sinning and whatever else, in no way does that buy you salvation. No way does that span the great gulf that is between God and sinful man. The only thing that can do that is Jesus Christ. So, you know, there's a need for us to understand both aspects, if you will. I like this. There's no excuse made for putting those two together as if they belong together, because they just believe they belong together. They're one and the same thing. If you love God, you will keep His commandments, just as the Bible says. If you love Jesus, you will obey Him. And if you love Jesus, you will hate the world. You won't follow it. That was just a part of their thinking of salvation. Is that a part of our thinking of salvation? Or do we have the thinking that if I prayed a sinner's prayer, then I must surely be a Christian? You know, I did. I think I'm a Christian because I prayed one time and I was baptized and I'm a part of the church. According to this thinking here, when there's no walk with God, then all those other things, the baptism, the sacraments, whatever, are worthless. They do no good. And so I think for all of us, we just need that sober reality check, that praying a sinner's prayer or having experienced one time. I'm not opposed to that. Please don't get me wrong. But that does not seal our fate. That doesn't make sure that we're going to arrive at a certain destination no matter how we live afterwards. And that is a popular doctrine now, that if you ever pray a sinner's prayer, you're saved, and the grace of God alone covers all future, present, and past sin. All of them. Every one of them is covered. And so how you live doesn't really matter, because God's grace is like this big blanket that's been pulled over the whole thing. And so all you have to do is pray and believe, and you're saved and on your way to heaven. That, I believe, is a false gospel. That is a damnable doctrine that is leading many to the gates of hell. We must enter through the straight gate, and we must continue and walk on the narrow way. And we must, in that way, secure our salvation, if you will. God bless you.